You know, the unleavened bread pictures the emergence of Israel from Egypt. And certainly in the sermonette today, we heard about the night to be much observed. It is a night to be much observed when they actually came out of Egypt and began their journey from Egypt across into the promised land. Spiritually, it also signifies the coming out of sin, because Egypt is a type of sin. And it's coming away from Satan's way, because you're looking at Pharaoh being a type of Satan. I mean, he pursued after the Israelites as they emerged from Egypt, and Satan also pursues after us as we emerge from sin, as we start to go in God's way. It's spiritually moving away from missing the mark, because that's what literally the word sin means. It means to miss the mark. The word Torah is something you shoot for, and therefore you are shooting for something, you're aiming for something, which is what repentance is all about. But we sin, we miss the mark, we don't always hit the mark as we should do, and therefore we need continual repentance, and we need therefore to get back on track. Because even the phrase get back on track, what it means is all tied up with these days of unleavened bread, getting back on track. That's what we're doing. We're getting back on track. We're getting back into the time of putting God's law back into our mouth, God's law back into our lives and our ways. And we can always go in the days of unleavened bread. We can go down to Exodus and we can read through Exodus and see the example in the past that God has given. And God has preserved that all the way through the thousands of years of history and preserved that to our time today, so we can go back and learn from the example of our forebears. But you know, there's another area of scripture as well, which is exactly the opposite, where you read and you find how Israel moved in the other direction and went, in fact, back into sin, and continually had to repent and then, you know, come to their senses, and they'd go for a short while and back they would go again. And I want to examine that in the sermon today. And that area is the time of the judges. The time of the judges. We haven't really... It's a book we don't tend to go to very often. It's a book that we don't tend to read very often. But you know, as we strive to get back on track ourselves and stop missing the mark and putting God's law back into our lives and back over us, there are many, many lessons for us today when we look at the book of the judges. And when we look at it's not the book of the judges I want to go and examine only. It's the time of the judges. Because, you know, that time, and these are the points I want to deal with, there are six areas I want to go into. It's a time of doing what is right in our own eyes, in their own eyes. That's the first area I want to go into. It's also a time of chaos. And you can look at that, and that's the second area. Thirdly, it's a time that lacks godly leadership in so many cases. Fourthly, it's a time of foreign gods. Fifthly, it's a time of judgment, where they were actually being judged, they are being tested at that particular time. And finally, it's the time before the major prophets arose on the scene, the first one being Samuel. So we can go through those areas that I put down and look at this time of the judges. And the first point I want to deal with is it was a time of doing what was right in their own eyes. Turn over to Judges 21. Judges 21, right at the very end of the book of Judges. And I thoroughly recommend you put a marker in the book of Judges, because we'll be going back there repeatedly. The very last verse in the book of Judges sums up the entire book. It says, "And in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, there's a passage just before that. If you go back to chapter 17, in chapter 17, you find the same thing mentioned there in chapter 17, in verse 6. It says, "In those days there's no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, that is in the middle of this story, not story, but this account of this individual who had stolen some money from his mother, and he therefore returned it to his mother, and his mother said, "Thank you very much," and she built a god out of it. He then, using his god, this image that he'd made, he went ahead and employed a Levite to come and administer the religion for him in his household. And the Danites came along and they stole his God and they stole his Levite, and off they went into the north country, and they massacred a whole bunch of people in the north country. You know, it's good kind of stuff, for Hollywood stuff in the book of Judges, believe you me. But the interesting thing is that when we're looking at these verses, this particular area of the book of Judges, the very end of the book of Judges, is not in chronological order, as far as we know. Certainly the last account isn't in chronological order, otherwise that would make Phinehas 300 years old by the time he died. And as far as we know, he wasn't 300 years old by the time he died. So it was a kind of addendum. It was the last story was put on there as the pits of the entire episode. The entire episode. We'll come on to that in a little while. But you know, this phrase that appears in this area of the book of Judges, the place that epitomizes the entire time, and the fact that there was a time of doing what was right in their own eyes, the word Laodicea also means let the people judge. It can be translated as let the people judge. Let the people decide. Laodicea, at the time of Laodicea, they will be doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's exactly what you find within the world today. That's exactly what you find within the fractured church today. So the time of the judges is not this book back here. It's now. We are in the time of the judges. And that's, if there's anything you get out of this entire sermon, make sure that comes loud and clear. We are in the time of the judges today. It is the time of people deciding for themselves. And it goes all the way back, really, if you want to put it in its absolute clarity, it goes back to Adam and Eve. It goes back to Eve, who looked at the tree and decided for herself that it was a tree desired to make one wise. And she took it and she ate it and she gave it to her husband. That, again, began, if you like, the time of the judges, because everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And it is against working against God. If you put in your notes Numbers 15:39, you'll find a reference to not using our own eyes in that account of the ribbon of blue. Remember the ribbon of blue that they said put into the garments? And they do that when you look at that, then you'll remember the Sabbath day, because remember the person was stoned on that particular time. And they use the phrase there. Another area is over in Deuteronomy. We'll turn to that one. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, where we're warned not to go ahead and do merely what is right in our own eyes. And the verse in question is verse 8. It says, "You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatever is right in his own eyes." In other words, don't go ahead and do that. But you know, what is the context of this? Well, the context is that it's talking about utterly destroying the places. It says, these are the statutes, verse 1, when you go into the land which the Eternal gives you, you'll utterly destroy the places that the nations have their gods on all the high hills, overthrow their altars, break their pillars. You know, you go into London today and they've erect all the pillars that they've brought in from ancient Egypt, for instance. That's not the way that we were instructed to do. It says, you shall not do so unto the Eternal your God. You don't copy that. We don't have Christmas. We don't have Easter. Unto the place the Eternal your God shall choose out of all the tribes to put his name there. Now, during the time of the judges, that was Shiloh. At that particular time was Shiloh. And it applies today. You know, when you look at what we find today, we are instructed to go to the place that God shall choose to keep the feast. And we do as a people, in this fractured time of the church. It is incumbent on every single individual that is part of the true church to go to where God has placed his name. And it's for us to make that decision, the same way as it's for us to make a decision as to where to tithe. It's not a case of us making a decision to tithe, it's where we tithe. That is specific. And it's the same thing. We must decide where do we go to keep the feast, because that needs to be a place that God has actually placed his name. And in that context, we find in verse 8, You don't do after the things that you do here this day, every man whatever is right in his own eyes. And yet that's exactly what we find. In this time of the judges that we have today, we do find this being the case. As I said, Shiloh was the place where God placed his name. And it is interesting that this time of the judges, anciently, when you go back and look at Shiloh, turn over to Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah chapter 7. There is a lesson for us that God brings out here in Jeremiah 7, specifically about Shiloh and about the tabernacle and where the temple is to be placed, because they were putting so much emphasis in the building of the temple. But it's not. That's not what God was talking about. Now, the word Shiloh is the one whose right it is. Now, that's the way it's applied to an individual. But it's also, it's like the resting. It's like the one whose right it is, the word, the right it is, it's like the one who where it rests. And it is the resting of God. It's the place where God has his rest. That's why it's applied to a specific location. And that's why you get the temple, or the tabernacle as it was there, that was actually erected in Shiloh. And the name was called Shiloh because it was the resting place of God. That's where God had the ark and the tabernacle actually existed. But when we come here to Jeremiah chapter 7, it says the word came to Jeremiah from the Eternal in verse 1, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Eternal's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Eternal, all you in Judah, and all that enter in the gates to worship the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." In other words, cause you to rest in this place. Don't trust in lying words, saying, "The temple of the Eternal, the temple of the Eternal, the temple of the Eternal." Now, we looked upon, you know, the dwelling place of God, you know, the house of God over in Pasadena. You looked upon the colleges. We looked upon the various physical things, and they have all been removed from us at this time. The whole thing has been removed, and we need to make sure that the physical things are not what is important to God. What's important, as it says in verse 5, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, execute judgment before a man and his neighbor, if you don't oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, don't shed innocent blood in the place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt." You know, we don't keep these days. We don't keep, and birthdays comes into it. You know, it's not just the case of the various pagan holidays. But birthdays come from the observance of astrology. You've got to know the day of your birth, the particular day, because that's, and you go to somebody on a particular day and give them a birthday present. Why? Because you're offering to their God, and their God is in the ascendancy. Now that's the reason for keeping birthdays. That's why people give presents on birthdays.
But it says, "You don't walk after other gods to your hurt. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place in your land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And behold, you trust in lying words that can't profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely?" And remember, these are addressed to us. They've been recorded all the way through to our time. "Burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods that you don't know, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered to do all these abominations.' Is this house, which is called by my name, overcome to become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have even seen it, says the Eternal." And these are the words that Christ referred back to when he looked at the temple in his day. And it became a den of robbers. And they were there making their money exchange and so on within the temple gates. "But you go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first." But go and have a look at Shiloh. That's what he's saying to them. Go and see what Shiloh is like today, because it wasn't in existence. "And see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you've done these works, says the Eternal, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you didn't hear. And I called you, but you didn't answer. Therefore, I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." Now, Shiloh was the place during the time of the judges where the tabernacle was erected.
It became more than just the tabernacle. It talks about doors and things within certain passages. So it was obviously a place where they'd erected some kind of a structure around the tabernacle, and there were doors which were more fixed as a precursor to the actual temple being built. But it was at Shiloh. It was the place, and what it means is a place of rest. It's a place of the dwelling place of God. Another one you can put in your notes. I want to turn there. Psalm 78, verse 60 to 61, also talks about Shiloh and how Shiloh was destroyed. And it was destroyed at the time when Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli, were killed. It was around that time that the Philistines actually came into Shiloh as well and destroyed the village of Shiloh. But they had removed the tabernacle from that time. But the ark had already gone. They'd already captured the ark at that time. And then you read about it in Psalm 78. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here in 1 Corinthians 1... there was also a time of doing right in their own eyes. And this was a time, again, it's a time that's been recorded. It's been recorded for those that, on whom the ends of the age have come, which is you and me. And we need to listen to what it says within here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 11 it says, "For it has been declared to me of my brethren, by those which are of the house of Chloe, that you are content. There are contentions among you, there's strife among you. Now, this I say, that every one of you says, 'I'm of Paul,'" doing what they want. They align themselves with Paul. "I'm of Apollos," he says, "and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he says, "I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you." And then it goes into this area. But over in chapter 3, we find in verse 3, it says, "For are you not carnal? Whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, aren't you carnal and walk as men? For while one says, 'I'm of Paul,' another says, 'I'm of Apollos,' aren't you carnal? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But they're servants, they're ministers, the ministers of God, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." In other words, it wasn't coming from them, it was coming from from God, from Christ himself. "And I have planted, Apollos waters, but it's God that gives increase." And get your mind off the person and onto God, who is behind the person. That's what he's saying. But he then goes on and describes their approach in chapter 4, notice in verse 7. "For who made you to differ from another? What of you that you didn't receive? And now if you've received it, what are you glorying as if you hadn't received it?" In other words, you're choosing what to do right in your own eyes. You're choosing the direction that you want to go in your own eyes. "Now you're full. Now you're rich. Now you've reigned with kings as kings without us." You're already there in the kingdom, reigning as kings without us. We're left behind here. And it's interesting that that's exactly what people were saying at one time within the shattering of this church. That it's a present reality and a future hope, which is the exact opposite of what the kingdom of God is. It's a future reality. It's a present hope for that reality. It's exactly twisting it round. "But you've reigned with kings without us, and I would to God that you did reign, but also that we might reign with you." He's so sarcastic to these individuals. "For I think that God has set forth us as the apostles," the ones that were actually sent by God with the message of the truth, "last, as if we were appointed to death, for what we were made a spectacle to the world, like a theatre in the world, and to angels and to men." And in verse 14 he says, "I don't write these things to shame you, but my beloved sons, I'm warning you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I begot you through the gospel. Therefore I beseech you, you be followers of me." You get it sorted out as to where this truth came from. It did not come from Paul, but it jolly well came through him. That's what he's saying. And yet what do we see today in this time of the judges, in this time of doing what is right in our own eyes? Let's just take one instance, one area. And I'd like to use this sermon in some ways as a springboard into a couple of future sermons on the calendar, which, you know, that's the hope. That's the hope. I've been putting it off for years, but that's the hope. Now I really nailed my colours to the mast and I can't get out of it.
But I hope to be able to go on. And the first one I was thinking of doing was to actually explain how the calendar is put together today. In other words, how some of the calculations are done, and whether I'll have a blackboard or something and put something on the internet, I'm not quite sure. And then after that, to go on and explain some of the reasons why the discrepancies that have arisen. But what are the discrepancies that we've got of people doing what is right in their own eyes? I mean, some of it, you know, you have it with postponements, which we do have it with postponements according to the Jews. Some have it without any postponements. Get rid of all postponements, and they will keep it. How on earth they get round scriptures, which talks about light, I have no idea. But you know, some discard all postponements. They keep it on the molad when the sun and the moon actually cross each other. They keep it on that precise point as far as the molad of Tishri. Some keep it with some postponements and get rid of the rest of them. Then there's some that have totally solar calendars. You know, I've had people trying to convince me it must be totally solar. Others have totally, it's visual. You've got to go and see the moon. If it's cloudy that night, tough luck. Now, exactly where you're going to have to be to visit, every moon, you've got to go down to Jerusalem to do this. And how they quite did that through the time that the Ottoman Turks were in Jerusalem is another matter, but that's by the way. Some reckon it's got to be the barley harvest. And if the barley's not ready, then, you know, if it's a bad year that year, then tough luck. You're going to have to postpone it an entire month before you can go ahead and have the declare Nisan. And some have a Sabbath, put the Sabbath within the Days of Unleavened Bread to start Pentecost counting instead of the Sunday in the Days of Unleavened Bread to count Pentecost. Some go on to the Sixth of Sivan. They go and keep it like the Jews. And these are all people out there on the internet. You can go to the websites and so on. Some even keeping it on a Monday Pentecost as we did before. And on it goes. It is just complete and total chaos. So let's go into the second point, which it is chaos. The time of the judges was a time of chaos. It was a time of doing what was right in their own eyes, and what was right in their own eyes was different in every single person's instance. So it was a time of chaos, and we could find this so often. Now, it wasn't always the case when they came out of Egypt and they actually came into the land. Turn over to Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, you find here how the book of the law was indeed to be kept within their mouth. And it says in here in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun," Moses' minister or his assistant, "saying," and it goes on to explain, and down in verse 5 it says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not fail you or I'll forsake you. You be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swear to the fathers to give them. Only you be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law." You go back and you read what has been recorded. "To observe to do all the law, which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth." What does that mean? It means that when we sit down, when we rise up, when we go in, when we come out, we will talk about it to our children. And therefore that law does not depart out of our mouth. It is talked to our children. We talk about it to our grandchildren. Are we doing that? Do we do that? We should do. We need to do that. We need to see the opportunities to apply the law, apply the word of God, the Torah, the pointing, the direction, the right direction in life. And it says, "You shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Haven't I commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Don't be afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Eternal your God is with you wherever you go." And put in your notes, Deuteronomy 4:6, God says, "This is your wisdom." And when I say God says, that's Jesus Christ speaking. This is your wisdom. What these words are the wisdom. That's what was given to Moses for Israel.
It was then passed down to the responsibility passed to Joshua, and Joshua had to do that. And if you go to Joshua chapter 11, Joshua chapter 11, this one, you know, the initial coming into the land wasn't a time of chaos. It was a time where they were obedient. And here in Joshua 11, verse 15, it says, "As the Eternal commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He led nothing undone of all that the Eternal commanded Moses." Again, Joshua recognized it wasn't Moses' words. It was coming from God. It's like the Apostle Paul points out to the Corinthian church. It is not the words of Paul. It is the words from God for that time, for that area, that came through Paul. And it is not words from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It was an understanding and the revealing of truth that came through that man, but it came from God. And we've got to understand where it came from. And this is exactly what happened regarding Joshua, that he recognized that it didn't come from Moses. It came from God through Moses. And if we turn over to Judges chapter 19, and we see what actually happened in Judges 19, this end example, like an addendum that is put on, and just read a little bit about it. I won't go into all the details. You adults can go through and read what it has to say. But it says here in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim that took with him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him, and he went from him, and he went back to his her father's house." And so he went and pursued after this concubine. And it was she was his wife. But it was a wife, a slave girl wife. That's basically the way it worked, as far as I am aware. Now, in verse, she went back to her father's house. He managed to go ahead and find her there. He therefore brought her back home. And on his way going back to Ephraim, which is in the north of the country, he therefore came to the area in verse 11 of Jebus. Now, Jebus is Jerusalem, but that particular area was a hostile area. The Jebusites held the citadel in Jerusalem, and there's no way that any Israelite would want to stay there. So he went further forward. He went further, and he went until he came to Gibeah, which was Israelitish territory, and he was going to stay in the street overnight, and an old man said, "No, don't do that," and brought him in. And then in verse 22 it says, "Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial," perverts in other words, "beset the house round about, beat at the door, and spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring forth the man that came to your house, that we may know him.'" And he's talking about rape him. That's what it literally means. The word "know" is in the sense of know sexually. Now, this was the kind of individual that was in that particular city. And it goes right back to the story of Sodom, as these kinds of individuals. And in verse 29, it says, "And when he was come to his house," and he put the concubine outside, they gang raped her all the way through the night. He came out to his house in verse 29, and he took a knife, and he took hold of his concubine, who was dead by that time, divided her together with the bones into 12 pieces, and sent them to the coasts of Israel. And it was so then, when all saw it, they said, "There was no such deed done, no, not seen from the day that the children of Israel come up out of the land of Egypt into this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds." Now, this is why this particular account is put where it's put. It's put at the end of the book of Judges. And if you want to notice what it says in verse 26, notice. It says, "Then all the children of Israel," and this is all of chapter 20, verse 26. "Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came to the house of God
Yeah, said Shiloh. And they wept and they sat there before the Eternal and fasted that day until even. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Eternal. And the children of Israel inquired of the Eternal, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet go out and battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Eternal said, go up, for tomorrow I'll give deliverance into your hand. And these people of Benjamin were trying to protect for people from Gibeah. The very end of the book of Judges is not in chronological order. Otherwise that would make Phinehas 300 years old. But it was a time of absolute, total, unimagined chaos. And as it says here, it says in verse 30 of chapter 19, it says, and it was so that they saw it. They said, there's not such a deed done from the day of Israel came out of Egypt. Never seen anything like this. It was the pits. And this is why you find it at the end of the book of Judges, the time of the Judges. When you come into the New Testament, you find something similar as well. Turn over to 1 Corinthians again, go back to that time. And remember, the reason for it, and the reason that is given when you're looking at the time of the book of Judges, is that you find that people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And here in 1 Corinthians, where we've just been reading about them doing what is right in their own eyes, and they're saying, oh, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Christ, and so on, there was a problem. And Paul was establishing his authority in the first four chapters and making sure that they understood where the truth came from, in order for him then to say in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication that is not as much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. It is so abhorrent that you don't even find it named among the Gentiles as being. And this was in Corinth, which was, you know, to Corinthian eyes, was an accusation of debauchery. And yet it says, you are puffed up and you haven't mourned, that this has done the deed might be taken away from among you. And he goes on, it says, verse 7, it says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, for you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And he points out the need to get back on track, to get away from this chaos that was within the church. And it says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, because it was wickedness that was done there, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and get back on track, get back to the ways of God. Now, today, in the shattering, as we brought out before about the calendar, just as an example, it is chaos. It is utter chaos within the church. And it's not just within the church. We look at a world that has accepted atheism. They deliberately suppress the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You're looking at the chaos, therefore, that comes out of that, where you have, you know, the children of Bridge End killing themselves. Because of what? Because of hopelessness. What is the point of having an existence where there's nothing at the end of it? What is the point of it? It's a pointless existence. And yet this is the society. This is the society which does right in its own eyes and ends in chaos. It ends in the chaos of the school system. You're looking at universities which are in chaos. What are they teaching? All about physical things. But any moral and spiritual issues, they don't have the moral and spiritual issues. You have a media. You're exposing these children to television. Is that going to do them any good? Is that going to be helpful for them? Or other media? Video games? Is that going to be helpful for them? And the pornography that comes in on there, is that going to be helpful for the stability of their marriages? The financial system, based on a lie. And on you go within the society that we find ourselves in today. We are in the time of the judges. We are in a time of chaos based on doing right in our own eyes. The non-foods, we were talking just before we started today about the fact that food has lost 80% of its mineralization today.
And I know that is a fact because I know somebody who was a close friend of the lady that started analyzing the food, because the lady died at age 90. This friend that I know who was friendly with her is in her 60s now. And so it goes right back to the late 1800s and early 1900s it was that she started doing that. And it's lost 80% plus of manganese, magnesium, and other minerals and elements that are in there. The family is in chaos. Divorce, it's in chaos. The legal system and the government issues are in chaos because they've got no basis. They've got no moral foundation. They rip out the Ten Commandments from courthouses because of multiculturalism. But they have nothing to replace it with. They rip out the very fabric. It is just in order to do what is right in our own eyes, we have produced this time, a time of chaos. And within that chaos, we've got to be very careful. Turn over to Matthew 24. Because within that chaos, we too can be chaotic. We find in that chaos of the world, in verse 48 of Matthew 24, but if that evil servant... And it's talking about ministers predominantly, but also all of us are, in that sense, the servants of God. Shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. In other words, get our focus off track. Get our focus off the fact that it is the kingdom of God, which is a present hope, but a future reality to which we are aiming. And they shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and begin to smite his fellow servants. So they're attacking each other. And chaos, therefore, ensues in the church. It says, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he doesn't look for him, in an hour when he's not aware of, and he will cut him off and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. In other words, they'll just leave just like the world. But we do find today, in this time of the judges, a time of chaos. And it's a time of chaos based on doing what is right in our own eyes, based on letting the people decide. Going on to point three, that it is also a time of lacking godly leadership. Turn over to Joshua chapter 24, the end of Joshua now, just before the book of Judges. But Joshua 24, notice verse 31. He says, and Israel served the Eternal all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known of the works of the Eternal that he had done for Israel. So here was there was a group of people who served under Joshua. It's like serving under Mr. Armstrong and serving under those that had worked under Mr. Armstrong, that had gone ahead and served and that had seen the works at that time. But as time goes on, this is why it says this generation shall not pass. This generation cannot pass because we'll go beyond that time. And God knows what happens when you go beyond that time. Why? Because it's the time of the judges. And we're in the time of the judges. We've got to draw the line before that. And Christ would need to come before that time. In Judges 2, if you look in Judges chapter 2, notice in verse 7, it says, and the people served the Eternal all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Eternal that he did in Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Eternal, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And also all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which did not know the Eternal, nor yet the works which had been done for Israel. It's interesting when we see today, in the time of the judges that we're in today, what are they doing? What's happening within government? What are they trying to get rid of within a government within the UK? They're trying to get rid of the House of Lords. And the House of Lords is what? It's the house where there is a certain amount of experience. Customs that will have been laid down for thousands of years, but they try and get rid of those so that they don't remember those customs. So we get this new Britain. And there was an article we saw the other day where in the paper where they're reckoning that they will divide up Britain into different regions, and the southern part of the United Kingdom and the southern part of England, that is, and the northern part of France will be merged into one area, and all down Ireland and Wales and Spain and Portugal or whatever, another area, and they break up Scotland and put it across with Denmark or whatever they break it up. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to get rid of the actual national boundaries that are there. But this new generation then comes along. Now, we can see this time of lacking of godly leadership. Turn over to Judges chapter 8. Let's just take one example of this from the book of Judges. Now, in Judges 8, let's have a look at... You just remind ourselves a little bit about Gideon. Now, you know the story of Gideon. Again, if you want to go ahead and read the book of Judges right through, it's certainly worth a read if you want to do that in your own time. I haven't got time to do it in the sermon. But Judges 8, verse 30, it says, "Now Gideon had 70 sons." So he had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. So there was it wasn't just one wife. It was several wives and 70 sons. And that's beside his daughters in addition to that. And his concubine that he was in Shechem, it looks like he had wives in various places. And as he went round, he just had a house wherever he happened to be. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. So Abimelech was in the area of Shechem. And it's interesting that when you're looking at the leadership that occurred during this time, the chaotic leadership that happened, here we see an example of it. And in chapter 9, notice it talks about Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, and Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. Gideon was also called Jerubbaal, the same. He was christened that because he pulled the statue of Baal down, and therefore he was called Jerubbaal. He communed with his mother's brethren and communed with them and all the family and the house of his mother's father. And basically what then happened was that he was in allegiance with the people of Shechem, which were his kinspeople from his mother's side. And he went down and he massacred the 70 sons of Gideon, because he wiped out that, because Gideon wouldn't appoint an heir, but he said, look, all his sons could reign. So basically Abimelech from Shechem came down and he wiped out all his brothers, his half-brothers. And what then happened was one individual was in fact, Jotham, was in fact able to escape, who's the youngest. And Jotham then went and he stood on Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain of blessing. And presumably it's designed in such a way that you can project your voice. So he was well away from these people from Shechem. But he yelled at the people from Shechem and he talked to them from Mount Gerizim. And he then gave this parable about how the trees went forth and wanted a king. And the cedars wanted a king, said, no, I'm not going to be a king. And the vine, and went right the way down until he finally came to the bramble. And the bramble said, okay, I'll be the king. And he was obviously pointing the finger at Abimelech. And when he says then in verse 16, he says, now therefore, if you've done truly and sincerely in that you've made Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life for and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and if you have risen up, and you have risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 people upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your brother. If you then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. If this is something which is right and good, then everything will work out without any problem. But if not, then let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. And let the house of Milo, and let the fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham then ran away for his life because he had made sure there's enough distance there. And he fled and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. And when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God had sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal may come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech his brother, and vice versa. They basically wiped each other out. They went ahead. And how could Jotham make that pronouncement? What was he looking at? Well, he could see what had actually happened. It doesn't take a degree in rocket science to understand that if people behave like that in the devious way that they behaved, eventually it will rebound on them. And that's exactly what happened. But this was the leadership. It was a leadership devoid of judgment. And we have today a leadership devoid of judgment in our society. And we have this leadership devoid of judgment because where is their root? Where is the foundation of today's society? And every single turn you find the foundation of evolution. That's where we came from, as far as they are concerned. And yet evolution, when you look out of your eyes and you see what the creation is, and you come to the idea that it all happened all by itself, you are devoid of judgment. You've got to be devoid of judgment. And having that being devoid of judgment and being having a perverted view of life, then you will have perverted judgment. You will have a perverted way of leading anybody. And from that, we have today's society. We have this time of chaos. We also have the ideas of equating beliefs as equal because of the belief in evolution. There is no God. That's the essence of their belief system. And if we turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, this is a dual prophecy here in 2 Thessalonians. Because what was happening in 2 Thessalonians 2 at the time of Paul was the arising of a system, the formation of a system that would then endure all the way through history, down through 2,000 years to our time today, and finally culminate in the destruction of that system. But it's also a prophecy for our time as well. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5, it says, "Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know," probably best translated, "what holds fast, that it may be revealed in its time." In other words, now you're watching what is holding on to the truth, what is holding everything in place. "For the mystery of iniquity already works." Now that was happening then. He could see within Rome, he could see within what was spread from Samaria, from Simon Magus, coming across into the Roman area, he could see that mystery of iniquity already at work. "Only he that now restrains," is better translated, "will continue to restrain until it forms out of the midst." It comes actually out of the midst of the church. That's basically what happened. And what we see is that Paul was restraining. Paul was holding this back. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he held it back for when he was alive, until finally he was removed, and then it came out of the midst. And it says, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and will destroy with the brightness of his coming, even he who's coming after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders." He could see that this was the system that would produce this wicked one. He didn't probably understand that it was going to be 2,000 years down the line before the succession of these wicked ones finally culminate in the one that Christ himself will destroy. But a time of godly leadership, Paul was there standing in the breach, and the time of godly leadership was there until he was removed. And once he was removed, then the problems occurred. Today we see within society, we see the ideas of someone like Churchill, who stood against Hitler, who warned society against Hitler years and years in advance, that there is nobody like that, really, with the kind of strength of character and the strength of historic perspective that Churchill had. There's nobody like that that can stand in the breach. There's nobody that restrains. There's no the ones that are there. There are people that are there shouting about the problem, but the leadership is missing. The leadership isn't there. And today, therefore, we have leaders of sound bites, people that kind of push the sound bite onto the various news media, and there isn't the same
that Churchill had, where he stood firm on these certain moral principles. And yet we are told, as far as leadership is concerned, we are told in Revelation 3:11 to hold that fast which we have, to recognize where that came from. There has to be a certain amount of grit within each and every one of us, and leadership within this time of the judges, to hold that fast, to hang on to it, and to make sure we continue to do so. It's a similar kind of thing to Second Peter 1:19, where it talks about how Peter had a more sure word of prophecy that you would take heed, you know, do well to take heed of, as a light in a dark place. And we do live in a dark place. I mean, when you look at the very concept of democracy, of doing what is right in your own eyes and voting people into positions of leadership today, when you get a real crisis, something like the Falklands War, that gets thrown out of the window. Mrs. Thatcher became absolute ruler, and everybody went behind her. And something amazed me during the Falklands War, but that's what happened. And then as soon as the war had finished, they were all at each other's throats again. I mean, it was just like turning on a switch. The same kind of thing when you looked at the Gulf War. The leader there was Schwarzkopf, wasn't it? And Schwarzkopf, he was absolute ruler. He'd been given complete authority to do whatever he wanted. Get on with it. There's the job. There's the objective. Do it. And that works. But in today's society, that's not what we find. We find this time of democracy, the time of doing what is right in our own eyes, letting the people decide. And not only is it a time of chaos, it is also a time which lacks godly leadership, lacks the leadership that has a moral basis behind it. And that is the time of the judges. That's what we're in. We're in that time of the judges. The same kind of thing that you'll find continually throughout the book of Judges. You continually find that. It's also a time of foreign gods. Turn over to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And in verse 16, the Eternal said to Moses, "Behold, you'll sleep with your fathers." This is Deuteronomy 31:16. "And this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land wherein which they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them, and my anger then will be kindled against them." And remember who's talking these words. This is Jesus Christ, dwelling between the cherubim. The actual Moses would go in front of the ark, and between the cherubim there would be the voice, above on the mercy seat. "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles will befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Aren't these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day for the evils, because they turned to other gods. Now therefore write this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that the song may be a witness against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land where I swore to their fathers, that flows with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves, they are rich and increased with goods." That's what he's saying. When they get to this stage where they are rich and increased with goods and they've waxen fat, then they will turn to other gods, they will serve them, and they will provoke me, and they will break my covenant. Is that not also what has happened within our society, and is also what has happened within the church? The two things. We are in the time of the judges. We're in the time where they became rich and increased with goods, and they became let the people decide, the word Laodicea meaning let the people decide. And what we find, turn over to Judges chapter 1, notice in verse 27, it says, "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach or her towns, the inhabitants of Dor or her towns." And then he goes down, and you almost skip down one after another. It says in verse 29, "Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites and dwelled in Giza, but the Canaanites dwelled in Giza among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron and Naal," and so on. It talks about the Canaanites there. "Neither did Asher," verse 31, "drive out the inhabitants of their various cities. And verse 33, now they did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. And it goes on, and the Amorites, and it goes and shows that these individuals were not driven out. And the result of not driving them out, when we come to chapter 2, notice in verse 11, and it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and they served Balaam. Now this comes immediately after the generation that knew of the works of God died out. Immediately after that, in verse 10, they started to serve Balaam, and they forsook the Eternal God of their fathers that brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were around about them, and bowed themselves to them, and provoked the Eternal to anger. And they forsook the Eternal, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. And we have it today. In the case of Baal, you have Mithras. Mithras, which is the Lord of the fire, in other words, the sun god, Mithras being Christmas. And the other big thing is the goddess of the spring, which is Ashtaroth, which is Easter, Astarte. And exactly the same things that we're doing today within the society. And the anger of the Eternal was against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers, and he spoiled them. Therefore, they were wherever they went, in verse 15, the hand of the Eternal was against them for evil. Nevertheless, verse 16, the Eternal raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them, and they would not listen to the judges. In other words, here was the purpose of the judges. The judges were given a certain degree of revelation, but they didn't listen to them. And then verse 18, and when the Eternal raised them up judges, then the Eternal was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies. And in verse 19, it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and they corrupted themselves more than their fathers, following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they didn't cease to do their own doings from their stubborn way. Notice, for their own doings, doing what was right in their own eyes. That was the basic problem. And today that's exactly what we find within our societies. We find a multiculturalism that is there. And we find an acceptance of multiculturalism. We find witchcraft being accepted. In fact, more than just being accepted. We find witchcraft being elevated above anything that is even remotely Christian. Witchcraft is elevated above. You go and you see many of these films that are to do with ancient tribes or whatever. I mean, we were watching one the other day, King Solomon's Mines. Now we thought, well, it's an old film, it should be all right. But it was a new film. And the take on it, the thing that actually came across was the one that was the little heroine of the whole thing was the Juju witch. And she was the one that, you know, helped the person against the nasty chief and all these kind of bits and pieces. That she and all her incantations and all this stuff was all elevated. And yet, you know, Harry Potter is another one. Harry Potter is promoted. The rise of Catholic mysticism. We're going to see that rise. And we are seeing it now. You see this guy that was, body is displayed. And all the bits will be kind of carved up, and then all these holy relics be, and so on. It goes back to generations, going back into this Babylonian mystery religion. The various relics. I mean, if they put all the relics of the cross together, they'd probably be able to build a ship out of it. You know, it's that amount of wood. So here we see that the judges, they served other gods. And in Matthew 20, again, putting in your notes, Matthew 24, verse 49, one of the things that we are warned against about the servant that went ahead and forgot about his Lord's coming is that they ate and they drank with the drunken. Turn over to Revelation 18, Revelation chapter 18. We are warned here in Revelation 18 that we do not eat and drink with the drunken. We find here in Revelation 18, notice in verse 2, and he cried mightily in a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And they, you know,
they've eaten a drink with a drunken. They've gone and eaten and drunk with the wrath of a fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins. And the system of government and the system of media coverage and the system of almost anything you touch within the world today, eventually we will have to be taken to a place of safety. It says, you know, one was taken, the other left. The indication is they are taken. But it says, come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, that you do not receive of her plagues. And we also find, if you go back to Revelation 3, where it talks to the particular end time churches, here in Revelation 3, talking to Philadelphia, it says in verse 9, it says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, say they are spiritual Jews, say that they are praised by God, but they are not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I've loved you. And we have seen this. We have seen this, you know, the entire church being moved in a direction into the synagogue of Satan, the gathering of Satan, the churches of Satan. We've seen that actually work in the way that that has actually taken place. And here we find in Revelation 4, Revelation 3, just go over the page in my Bible anyway, to verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So Christ is there knocking with the truth and trying to get the truth through to the Laodicean church. And the Laodicean church, remember, it's again, you're looking at doing what is right in their own eyes. Let the people decide. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to into him and I will sup with him. I'll eat with him and he with me. The words, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is what is important. That is what is needed. Not the synagogue of Satan, which God specifically says, come out of her, my people, be separate. And it was, the time of the judges was a time of foreign gods. And the time of the judges today is also a time of foreign gods. The interesting thing when you come into point five in the time of judgment is Laodicea doesn't just mean let the people decide or let the people judge. It means a little bit more than that. It also can mean judgment is on the people. So not only are the people doing the judging, but judgment is on them as well. So it's a twofold thing. And when we look at the time of the judges, that also was taking place at that time as well, over in Judges. If we go back to Judges again, Judges chapter 2. And let's just have a look at some of these areas where judgment was actually on the people at that time. In Judges chapter 2, notice in verse 20, it says, and the anger of the Eternal was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened to my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So the fact that they didn't drive them out was partly due to God allowing those nations to stay because they were going in a certain direction. And it says that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Eternal and walk therein as their fathers kept it or not. And again, looking down through the annals of history, it is to show that what was needed was the Spirit of God. It's not the riband of blue, but the Spirit of God. And again, the riband of blue probably signified the very spirits of God, the seven spirits of God that are before the throne of God. And we are led by that Spirit today. But they were being tested, and they were tested and they failed to show that no, the people that have the Spirit of God, that have the mind of God, can be tested and they will succeed. They will succeed with God's help. Therefore the Eternal left the nations without driving them out hastily, neither did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And it goes on, it says, now these are the nations which the Eternal left to test Israel by them.
Even many of Israel as had not known the war of Canaan. Only the generations of the children of Israel may know to teach them war, at the least such as knew nothing of it before. Namely, the five lords of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwell in Mount Lebanon. From the mount, and it goes down, it says, verse 4, and they were there to prove, to test Israel by them, to know whether they would listen to the commandments of the Eternal, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives. They gave their daughters to their sons to serve their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal. They forgot the Eternal, their God, and they served Baalim and the groves, the Ashtaroth groves. So here we see that God judged them. And what in fact then happened, then a judge would come into the picture, and the judge would then do bring the message of God towards them, and then what would happen then? Then there would be peace. I want you to notice something, and notice it very carefully. In chapter 3, notice, in verse 11, it says, and the land had rest for 40 years, and Nathanael, the son of Kenazah, died. So for 40 years, the land had rest under Othniel. If you go down to chapter 3, verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years, two lots of 40 from Ehud. Ehud being the judge, that's 3, verse 30. Another one, 5 verse 31. Turn over chapter 5 verse 31. We'll just hit these high spots. So let all your enemies perish, O Eternal, but let them have love him, abuse, and so on. And the land had rest 40 years under Deborah. 40 years. And remember, what is 40? It's the time of trial. It's the time of judging. Even the incident with Dan that is given as an addendum, where the Danites took the Levite with his molten god and moved him up to the north area. And incidentally, what actually happened then was that when Assyria came in, the Danites still in the Palestinian area fled in ships, and they went across to Tuatha de Danann to Ireland. But the ones in the north were taken by Assyria, and they had to go round the other way, and they left their mark all the way down as they journeyed. But here, and by the way, the word Dan means judge. It means judge. And so here we find these judges. Each judge was being, it was a time of judgment on the people as well. And Deborah, as it says here in verse 31 of chapter 5, they had peace for 40 years. Gideon, notice, 8 verse 28. It says, the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. Another one, another time of trial, testing. Another time of trial working the other way, chapter 13. Now this was the time of Samson. And in verse 1 it says, the children of Israel did evil against the sight of the Eternal, and the Eternal delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for how long? 40 years, a time of testing. And even Eli, notice in 1 Samuel chapter 4, 1 Samuel chapter 4, sorry to skip through this, but I'm not going to get finished otherwise. 4 verse 18. And it came to pass, when he had made a mention of the ark of God, that he fell off the seat backwards to the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. And he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Again, a time of trial, a time of testing. And what is the time that we're in today? Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 1. Well, we won't read it. You put it in your notes there, but Revelation 11, verse 1 talks about measuring the temple, testing the temple. That's what we're in today. The shattering is a time of testing. We're moving towards the final end game. It's the end game for Britain and America. It is a time of the judges. And these judges are judging things in trying to do what is right in their own eyes. And little do they realize, but they themselves are being judged. We are being judged within the church. The church is doing what is right in their own eyes, letting the people decide. But they don't seem to understand all these shattered, fragmented groups all across the face of the globe.
But what is it? God is judging them. God is testing them. It is the time of the judges. The time of the judges, not just we judging, but we are being judged as well. And these, as I say, even this measuring the temple, we're coming up towards what? 40 years. From the time that we thought the end game would start coming into play, all start coming together, the end of the 60s, leading into the 72, 75. The end game at that time, 40 years is just starting to come. And what do we see in society? The whole situation all coming and gelling together. Be aware of the time of judgment, the time of 40 years. And final one, a time before the major prophets. Turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, incidentally, the most probable writer of the book of Judges was Samuel. Now, Samuel itself was probably mainly written by Isaiah, but the book of Joshua and Judges was probably written by Samuel. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And the child Samuel ministered to the Eternal before Eli." And notice what it says. "And the word of the Eternal was precious in these days, and there was no open vision." God wasn't dealing with the world at all. I mean, basically, yes, they went through the rituals, but that's all that they did. The actual prophetic vision wasn't there. And this is why when, Eli never told Samuel anything about, you know, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears," until it actually happened. And suddenly, here was this young boy who was able to understand and hear what God had to say. And as it says, notice in verse 11, "And the Eternal said to Samuel, Behold, I will do such a thing in Israel, which both the ears of every one that hears shall tingle." And here was the prophetic vision. Here was the word of God coming to Israel. And this was the time of the prophets. This was a new time and a new era that was just about to begin. "In that day I will perform against Eli all the things that I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity that he does, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with the sacrificing and offerings forever." And Samuel lay until the morning. In other words, he was scared of even allowing Eli to know, but in fact Eli did prize it out of him. And in verse 20, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Eternal." Here was something new that was taking place. Now this was the end of the judges. This was a time of the end of the judges. Because when you look over in the following next chapter, in chapter 4, we've just read in verse 18 how Eli judged Israel for 40 years, the time of testing for Eli. And in verse 10 it says here, "And the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter for their fellow Israel, 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were also slain." So this caused then Eli's son to die. It was the end of Shiloh. Shiloh also finished at that time. The Philistines came over, and although the tabernacle had been moved by that time, because they received the account of what had happened to the ark, They decimated, they wiped out Shiloh. They never went back to Shiloh again. Shiloh ceased to be a place, the dwelling place of God. The actual dwelling place of God was moved at that time. It was moved from Shiloh. And we look today, we find ourselves at this time of the judges, we're finding ourselves waiting for the days of Daniel, the days of Daniel to start, and the countdown to the very kingdom of God. And we find in Revelation 11, turn over to Revelation 11, that there are going to be two prophets that arise. Who they are, we have no idea. Where they are, we have no idea. But we do know that eventually these two individuals will arise in the earth. And here in Revelation 11, verse 3, it says,
And I will give my power, and give power to unto my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years. There the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, and it devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, this manner is how they're going to be killed. They have power to shut heaven, and it rains not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they wish. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, will overcome them, and will kill them. And their dead bodies shall be lying in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it'll lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And these two witnesses will, when they appear, it will be the end of the time of the judges, time of the shattering. The ones who are Laodicean, the ones who do what is right in their own eyes, letting the people decide, that are doing the judging for themselves, will then know who they are, because it's the start of the tribulation. And those that are Philadelphian will also know who they are. But until that time, they will not know who they are. And if we turn over to Acts chapter 2, then a new age will then begin. And it will flow probably not from just that time, but right down into the millennium. And it will be an age which we don't fully understand. We don't completely understand, but it does say here in Acts chapter 2 verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's quoting Joel and he's applying it to what's happening within the New Testament church as a forerunner of what will happen at the end time. And it will come to pass in the last days, notice, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. There's a very good chance that this will begin prior to the actual return of Christ. But in the return of Christ, this is what we'll lead up to, because we know that the two witnesses will occur 3.5 years before the return of Christ. And the countdown for the return of Christ starts with the days of Daniel, 1,335 days. And on my servants, my handmaids, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there we see the conclusion, if you like, of the time of the judges that we find ourselves in today. But the time of the judges, looking back at the time of the judges, right, coming out of Egypt, coming out of when Israel came out of Egypt, came out of this symbolism of sin. And then they find in the time of the judges how they slipped back. They went back and went back into sin. And how each time they go back on track, each time there would be a judge that would appear. But it is there to tell us something. It's been preserved for us today, because we are in a time of the judges today, right now. It's a time of letting people decide. It's a time of democracy. It's therefore a time of chaos within the society today. It's a time that lacks godly leadership, both in the world and also within the church, unfortunately. It's a time of the synagogue of Satan within the church. It's a time of false gods. It's a time of multiculturalism and equating witchcraft with the truth. It's a time of testing and judgment. Not only are the people judging, the people deciding, but they are being judged themselves. And so often we don't understand and we don't really know. And yet it's very, very clear that that is the case. And it's a time just before major prophets appear. It was the time in days gone by. But the main thing we need to understand, the main thing we need to keep in mind, is that we also live in the time of the judges.